Please keep your Bibles open to, Acts to begin with, and we'll look at Ecclesiastes in a little bit. But there's a lot of content here. We're going to whip through it pretty quickly and see what God has to say to us today. I wonder what keeps you going each day. I don't know if you're a Barocca person or you're a Weet-Bix kid. I don't know how many you do each morning. When I'm in my Weet-Bix phase, I do about five a day. At the moment, I do about two and a half. That is scoops of porridge because it's nice and wintry and cheap. How many coffees do you do per day? Most likely you're a caffeine junkie. It's the new acceptable drug of the noughties and teenies. I wonder what keeps you going or what gets you up in the morning. What do you think about when you get up that makes it actually worthwhile to get out of bed? Do you sometimes think, well, yeah, that's a good question. I don't really know if it is worth it. Seems like too much trouble. I wonder if you've got a drive in you for something. Is there something that's spurring you on? Is it a life goal or an age you want to reach or a goal for your kids or your grandkids? I hope that by the end of this morning, if your answer was, yeah, I'm not too sure, that you'll be very clear and that you might even, by the transforming work of God's Holy Spirit, have a new drive in your life. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit to do that. Our Father God, we ask that your Spirit would be mightily at work in us now, that it would transform our thinking, that it would He would let us bring our lives to the table and for you to be able to transform. Please transform our hearts and our minds and our lives by your word. Please help me to speak faithfully and clearly. In Jesus' name, amen. So Claudius Lysias writes this letter, and it's time to take it to Felix, the governor, with Paul. In 23:23, it talks about the escort that he has, 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night, also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Not a bad escort for a fellow who's on charge. You might feel like the Pope or the President at that point of the US. But anyway, he wants to get in there nice and cleanly, and there is an ambush plan, so he has to whip him away as quick as possible. There's three trials here, and we're going to look at each of them briefly. Each trial, there's a charge, there's Paul's defence, and there's the response of the governor who's listening to him at the time. So let's have a look through these trials and see what it is that they're accusing Paul of and what's going on. So firstly, Paul's on trial before Felix. There's charges made, Tertullus, Turtlehead. The lawyer does some crawling. It was just this week I was explaining to my kids what crawling is as they were performing it quite adequately. He said that Paul was stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world, that he's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and even tried to desecrate the temple in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 24. Paul's defence of this is bollocks. I wasn't stirring up trouble at all. I went to the temple like the others did. I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way which they call a sect. He likens himself to them and talks about having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust, verse 15. Yet as we know, their idea of the just and the unjust are very different from those who are in Christ. Those who are here, he continues, should state what crime they found me doing. Perhaps what they're talking about is my constant shouting as I stood in their presence, "It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today." It says in verse 20, "When I stood before the council, Ananias and the elders were members of the Sanhedrin, and therefore they could testify to Paul's earlier hearing before them," earlier in chapter 23. The key issue both here and then, before Felix, was the resurrection. Not just the concept, of the but the realization of the resurrection in Jesus. Paul shows his points of connection with the Jews who are accusing him, but in the end, it was the difference in their understanding of the resurrection that was the clincher. Everything changes when you speak of the resurrection of Jesus. Well, that's Paul's defense. What about the response? Something seems to resonate with Felix here. He's not willing to make a judgment just yet, but says he'll wait until Lysias, the commander, comes. But then he wants to hear from Paul again when his wife Drusilla, the Jewess, is present. Paul talks to him about faith in Jesus Christ in probably a more intimate setting with the three of them and a few guards, perhaps. He talks about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And it says, Felix is afraid. Felix is afraid. Paul's not speaking with flattery here. He's talking straight with him. Something's going on in Felix's life. But unfortunately, Felix is more concerned with earning brownie points with those around him than really listening to Paul. But he certainly heard the gospel at this point. Well, that's Felix. Felix is succeeded by the chunky governor, Porcius Festus. I think it's Porcius, but never mind. In 25, verses 1 to 13, the charges that are made, not much, actually. Not much. It says, many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. There you go. That's a good way to do it. Basically, if you haven't got anything to really charge with, then but you want the guy done over, then you organise an ambush and you take him by force. That's the way to do it, isn't it? Nothing's much has changed, really. That's kind of pub rules. If you don't know what to say against a bloke that's intelligent, you just bash him, and then there's a sense of justice done. I think it's the same thing here. We actually hear in the next passage, when he's talking to Agrippa, about what actually goes on here, and he says that when his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes that I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. The clincher comes back to the resurrection. Paul's proclamation of the resurrection seems to be what these disputes are about. They do not like hearing about it because the resurrection confronts them. Paul's defense is pretty short here. He says, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. And the response? Well, once again, Festus, like Felix, wants to curry favor with the Jews. Politics before justice. He says they can try him in Jerusalem if they want, but Paul speaks up and says, I've done nothing wrong, but I'm not trying to escape death if that's what I deserve. But let me be tried before Caesar. Paul's pulling out all the stops here and he's exercising his right as a Roman citizen. So Porcius Festus is pretty happy with this and says, well, off to Caesar you'll go. At least it's off my hands. No one is willing to make a charge against Paul because there's nothing to charge him for. But all the while, Paul is getting great opportunities to testify. It's been 2 years now since this case has opened. Well, third trial. I told you we were going to whip through them. Paul is before Caesar. Not Caesar Agrippa, actually. I made a mistake there. It's the Caesar at that time is Nero. But Festus gets to talk to the Jewish king Agrippa II, the great-grandson of Herod the Great, not the greatest of bloodlines. The Emperor Claudius had given Agrippa rule over the temple in Jerusalem and the right to appoint the high priest, so that's why he's got a bit of clout. And Bernice was his sister and his constant companion. So the charges are made, 25-23. Agrippa's interested to hear from Paul himself after Festus explains what the issue is. And says, on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the commander Festus, Paul was brought in. I get the feeling that Luke, the author of Acts, is quite enjoying writing about this, describing their great pomp and so on. Festus says to Agrippa that he's got nothing to bring against him, and he needs to be able to write something down because he's got to send him off to the emperor, to Caesar. So he's hopeful that King Agrippa can draw something out. But all Agrippa does is give Paul an even better opportunity to testify and tell his story. Well, what is Paul's defence here? This passage lists his conversion story, and it is a great story, and I think that it would do an injustice to not actually let us have a look at the whole story and feel the force of God's amazing power in this persecutor's life. Of all Paul's defences, it's actually in this one that he gets to really lay out the gospel thick in great clarity to his audience. He even asks, Agrippa to be patient with him as he lays out his defence. He says to Agrippa that he considers it a privilege to speak in front of him, as he is very familiar with the customs and controversies of the Jews. So let's sit under this word and have a look at chapter 26, verse 4. The Jews all know the way that I have lived ever since I was a child. This is Paul's defence. From the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem, they have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. O King, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison and they were put to death. I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O King, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? Then I asked, Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. It's a great conversion story, isn't it? Just such a powerful moment. When God wants this man, he gets him. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defence. You're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. I am not insane, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa says to Paul, this is the great evangelistic opportunity, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Well, I don't know about you, but I haven't been asked many times, could you persuade me to be a Christian in a few minutes, please? Something's resonating here, isn't it? And he declares that he's done nothing wrong and could have been a free man if he had not appealed to Caesar. He's done nothing wrong. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? A trial, innocent party. Sounds like Jesus. But Paul was not sinless all his life, or the Son of God. But certainly there are no charges that can be really brought against him now. But Rome is where he's headed, and to Rome he must go, because that was God's vision for him. What keeps Paul going? Well, he's on his way to Rome because in Acts 23, verse 11, it records, "The following night the Lord stood by him, Paul, and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" So the Lord had told him that he would testify in Rome and that that was where he was headed. He had appealed to defend his case before Caesar in Rome, and as Festus had said, "To Caesar you shall go." Even though he could have been set free, that was where he was going. And God's plan was that he would go there. And when God has a plan, it happens. But what drove Paul on? What keeps him going in all this? It's the recurring theme in all his charges and defences. It's the one thing spoken of that divides and provides. It is the one big difference between Paul and the Jews. When he would liken himself to them, saying they worship the same God, that he was making offerings at the same temple, that he was going to Jerusalem like they do to worship God. What was the sticking point always? What was it that got Felix feeling afraid? What was it that Paul was accused of shouting about on the street corners? And what was it that Paul declared himself he was actually on trial about? Have you worked it out? It's the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the living and the dead on Judgment Day. This was the sticking point, and this was the scare factor for Felix. As Paul tells of in his conversion story, it was the resurrection that was the point that divided and opposed. "That's why they seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. I'm not doing anything different to what Moses and the prophets had spoken about. All it is that the Christ would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." The resurrection is what Moses and the prophets spoke about, he says, and the resurrection is dividing them. Because the resurrection means not only that Christ rose from the dead and is therefore the long-awaited Messiah, whether they acknowledge it or not, but that as he rose from the dead, so he will come back to judge between the living and the dead. That is, those who are spiritually alive and those who are spiritually dead. The resurrection, it divides and it provides. It divides the crowds, it divides our friends, because it tells of hope, but also judgment. But it also provides, and it provides life. I had a moment the other day. You know those moments? They're very rare in life. But I did have one. It might be my only ever. I had a moment where I thought, you know what? Nothing really means anything in this world apart from going to heaven and taking as many people as you can with you. Nothing else really means a lot besides that. I don't know how people can get on who don't know Jesus and don't have the certainty of resurrection to eternal life in heaven. I just think, man, what a bleak outlook in life. What are you living for? What is there to live for besides that? Thinking of bleak, Ecclesiastes 6 just rings home to us this bleakness 101 course, doesn't it? And I think it's particularly kind of Aussie bleakness. "I've seen another evil under the sun, and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honour, so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning, it departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity, do not all go to the same place? And then verse 12, for who knows what is good for a man in life? During the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow. Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? It's a pretty bleak picture. Our time on earth is short, very short, compared to eternity. And without the resurrection, it's meaningless. Getting staff, accruing, being the man or the woman at work, being the guy with fancy stuff, it's meaningless. If you can't enjoy your prosperity, you have less rest than a stillborn child, it says. They're harsh words, they're poignant, but they are true. If you find no satisfaction and peace and purpose in amassing wealth, then you really have no life. And the truth is, of course, that you can't find rest in those things. If you haven't got something that counts and that is forever to look forward to, then you have nothing. So what keeps you going? What is it you're living for? Paul has the resurrection fair and square in focus. He is living to preach. He is longing for all to know the hope that he now knows. Previously, he just killed Christians, and now he is one. And he has more hope than ever before. I wonder, can you honestly change your thinking and your heart to believe that there is nothing more to life than going to eternity and taking with you as many as possible? Who cares about being a good person if you take no more than yourself with you to heaven? Who cares about being a good grandparent if you don't want to share paradise with anyone else? Who cares about raising smart kids if you leave this earth and no one around you can party eternal? You might raise the smartest family on this earth, but they end life with no real wisdom, for they miss out on eternity with their Creator. Who cares about superannuation if you run it out and die, but make no voluntary contributions to heaven and your loved ones miss out? What about your next door neighbour? Do you care that they're on a highway to hell and that judgment is just around the corner? Do you care whether your friends love Jesus and will spend eternity with you or not? Do you care? Does the resurrection mean everything to you? Then we need to start to show it. Why is it that we haven't seen any new families come to church and turn to Jesus in the last year? Are we even inviting anyone, or just kind of hoping that they'll knock on our doors and say, "Can I come along?" Some people are just longing for a simple invitation. Is the resurrection of Christ and the hope that he brings springing you into action? Do you long, like Paul, to see as many as possible join you on the forgiven team at Judgment Day? What keeps you going? What is life worth living for without the resurrection of believers squarely in your sights? Ecclesiastes 6:12. For who knows what is good for a man in life? During the few and meaningless days, he passes through like a shadow. Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? You know what is good for a man in life. During the few and meaningless days, he passes through like a shadow. Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone? Well, you can.